Old preacher story about a professor. First day of school, kids come in. Professor stands up at the front and says, "There is no God." And everybody gasps, "What?" Professor says, "Have you ever heard God?" "Well, no." "Have you ever seen God?" "Well, no." "Has anyone ever touched God? Has anyone ever smelled God? Has everyone ever tasted God?" And they all answered no. And he said, "Therefore, God does not exist. There is no God." One of the students raised his hand. The professor called on him. The student said, "Can I come up and speak to the class?" The professor said, "Sure, go ahead." The student walked up and said, "Have any of you ever seen the professor's brain?" There are people out there, I'll call them skeptics, who they have to have all of this empirical evidence that they need to touch or smell or see, or they have to have this logical evidence where they have to reason through the truths in order for them to believe it. And for some people, that empirical data and evidence, for some people, that is a legitimate barrier for them before they give their life to Christ. It may be a scientific question, a historical question, a philosophical question, but it's a legitimate reason why they have not trusted the Lord. For others, they don't want to trust the Lord, and that is their excuse for not trusting the Lord. But what are we to do? You may know someone like this who has this skeptic's faith. You may be someone like this. And I would argue that even if you have given your life to Christ, there are lessons that are taught in Scripture beyond heaven and hell and salvation that many of us simply do not believe and follow because of one of these reasons. And so what do we do with a skeptic's faith? We're going to see that in our story today. And it is the story of, you could say, the first skeptic. And his name was Thomas. His name was Thomas. So take your Bible and turn to John chapter 20. And we'll begin in verse 24. John 20, verse 24. And we'll start by looking at the skeptic's faith. Are you there? Y'all don't sound like you're turning there. Are you already there? If you're there, say amen. Y'all are just super fast. That's all that is. Beginning in verse 24. "But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So what you have here is Jesus has died. He has been buried. He was raised from the dead. Early Sunday morning, the women went and they saw the empty tomb. And then Peter and John went and they witnessed the empty tomb. And then Mary Magdalene and the other women we find from the other Gospels, they encounter Jesus and meet with Jesus and they go back and tell the disciples. And then two men who were on the road to Emmaus, a town outside of Jerusalem, they encounter Jesus and have supper with him. They go back and tell the disciples. And then we find that on Sunday evening, that night, that Jesus shows up to the disciples as they are gathered inside of a house. The doors have been locked. The windows have been locked. They're in there. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up and he says, "Peace to you." And then he gives them their mission. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And he gives them the John's great commission. But we find that Thomas, who is one of the 12 apostles, was not with them when Jesus came. When Jesus showed up that Sunday night, Thomas simply was not there. So, because he wasn't there, verse 25, the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." Now, they were doing exactly what disciples are supposed to do. They had seen Jesus. He gave them that great commission to go share with others. And so they went to Thomas and they shared with him. Now, it's interesting that it says they were sharing or were telling him. That indicates an ongoing action. It was not a one and done thing. They didn't share and then say, "All right, I'm done with that." They kept sharing with him and kept telling him over and over and over again that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that they had seen him. Now, you had 10 disciples there, the 10 apostles. You had Thomas that made 11, and then the 12th would have been Judas Iscariot, who at this time is removed from the equation. So you had 10 people whom you'd been with for 3 years following Jesus. They are all telling you that they saw Jesus, that he was alive. You had Mary Magdalene, and we don't know how many women were with her that were telling Thomas, Jesus is alive. The two men on the road to Emmaus, two early disciples, were telling him, Jesus is alive. Despite all of the witness and all of that eyewitness testimony, Thomas responds there in verse 25, but he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the mark of those nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. He wanted to see and to touch. He wanted the empirical evidence that Jesus was alive. He wanted to see the scars from the nails that had nailed him to the cross. He wanted to see the wound from the spear that was stabbed into his side to make sure he was dead. Thomas was unwilling to believe based on their testimony. He wanted empirical evidence. Notice verse 26. A week later, now your Bible may say 8 days later. They had an inclusive way of counting days. So day one would have been the current day, and if day one is today, then that means the eighth day would be the following Sunday. So on the following Sunday, it says the disciples were indoor again. Thomas was with them, and even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, he did this the week before. The disciples were gathered, the doors were locked, the windows were shut. Jesus showed up. He said the exact same thing, peace be with you. Why is Jesus doing the exact same this Sunday as he did last Sunday? Why was he doing that? What was different about this scenario? Thomas was there. Thomas was there. And so when Jesus shows up, says, peace with you, look what he does in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, he was targeting Thomas. And he said to him, put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. Don't be without faith, be with faith. Now, you can imagine what Thomas is thinking right now. First of all, he sees Jesus show up. That was probably pretty shocking, if you could imagine. Then he realizes all of the disciples are telling the truth, and he was not believing it. So he probably felt a little funny about that. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, look at this, put your finger here, put your hand here. Jesus is reciting specifically what Thomas had said to the disciples. That would have been shocking as well. Nathanael, one of the early disciples, early in the book of John, Nathanael was sitting under a tree having a moment with the Lord. And you remember Jesus won a disciple, he went and got Nathanael, brought him to Jesus. Nathanael was a little bit skeptical, and then Jesus says, was I not there when you were sitting under the tree? And that is when Nathanael said, man, you're the Messiah. He knew it right then and there. Thomas here is approached and targeted specifically on his area of doubt. And how does Thomas respond? Look in verse 28. Thomas responded to him and he said, my Lord and my God. This is the clearest confession of Christ in all the Bible. John waits until the end of this, of the end of his book, this crescendo confession of Thomas when he comes to faith in the risen Jesus. He says, you are my Lord. Practically, you're my boss and my master. You are the one I surrender to. You are my God. Theologically, Jesus was not just the Son of God as if he's different than God, but he is God. Notice there, it does not say you are the Lord and the God. What does it say? You are my Lord and my God. There is a difference between calling Jesus the Lord and the God and calling him mine or yours. There's a difference there. He was expressing faith in Jesus. And before we continue in this story, I think we can get a takeaway here. I want to show you that Jesus met Thomas right where he was in order to bring him to faith. And here's the takeaway you can write down. Jesus' love is revealed in his willingness. Jesus' love is revealed in his willingness. How many of you have ever dropped something in the toilet? Let's see. You ever drop something in the toilet? I've dropped something in the toilet before. When you drop something in the toilet, there is a moment where you look in that toilet at that thing and you think to yourself, will my septic tank handle this? And you have to evaluate how much you love that object that is in that toilet bowl. Do you know what will communicate whether or not you love that object? Whether or not you are willing. If you are not willing, you don't love that object very much. But if you are willing, that reveals your love for that object. Listen to the willingness of Jesus Christ for you and for me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to what Luke 19:10 says. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save the lost. John 3:16 says, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus was eternal, is eternal with God. He was in heaven before he came to earth, and he set that aside in order to be born, to live as a carpenter's son, a sinless life, to go to the cross unjustly, to die on that cross for our sins, to be buried in a tomb, raised from the dead, ascended back into heaven. But he did all of that for you. He looked at you and his love said, they're worth it. I am willing. I promise you, stepping out of heaven and living in this earthly existence was worse than plunging your hand into your toilet. And Jesus was willing to do that for you and for me. He was willing to meet Thomas where he was so that Thomas might be saved. And he is willing to meet you where you are so that you might be saved. But he shows us how he meets us where we are. Let's keep reading, because Jesus uses this to give us a lesson. We have seen the skeptic's faith. Now let's look at the saint's faith. Look at what he says there. Verse 29. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, Thomas had seen Jesus, and because of that, he had believed. And we call him Doubting Thomas, and we kind of view him as different than everybody else. But I want you to be careful with casting that type of light on Thomas. If you remember the story, Mary and the ladies, they came back and told the disciples they had seen the risen Lord, and the other 10 disciples did what? Nothing. They did not believe them. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they were walking with Jesus, and they said, hey, our women said that they saw Jesus. Isn't that crazy? There's no way. They didn't believe until they had supper with him, and he prayed and broke bread, and then they believed. They went back to the disciples and told the disciples that, and guess what the disciples did? nothing. They didn't believe. It was not until the other 10 disciples saw Jesus personally that they responded with faith in the risen Lord. It's not doubting Thomas. It's doubting disciples. And frankly, it's doubting you and doubting me. We all have those doubts until this happens. Notice what it says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, after Jesus ascended into heaven, no one could believe in Jesus based on the empirical evidence of his body. No one could believe in Jesus because that was gone. The only way that we could believe in Jesus after his ascension into heaven is if we believed in the testimony of the eyewitnesses that did see Jesus and did touch Jesus and did talk to Jesus. The only way that anyone after his ascension can believe is based on the eyewitness evidence. What is that eyewitness evidence? Keep reading verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these, what is written in this book, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not written as a daily log or a daily diary of what Jesus did day in and day out. They were written with a message in mind. That is why you have the same event, but you have different details about that event because each gospel writer highlights different aspects of each story. They all happened, they're just highlighted in different ways. Sometimes you'll have them in different orders chronologically. That's because the gospel writers were not worried about chronology like we may be in our culture today. What they were doing was using the stories of Christ, they were arranging them and highlighting certain aspects of the story in such a way to tell a story. And the book of John was written in such a way to tell the story of Jesus with the purpose, the intent, and the goal that whoever read it and studied it would do what? Believe in Jesus. This was intended to be a gospel tract to bring someone to faith in Christ. It was not a blow-by-blow diary of everything that happened. It's intended to drill home faith in Jesus. You see, those who came after this group, they don't have Jesus to touch and to hear and to see, but what they do have is they have the eyewitness account of those who did, and it is written right here. This is the evidence that God has for us. Let me give you a second takeaway. Jesus' love is revealed in his word. His love is revealed in his word. During wartime, when we send soldiers across the globe, and many times they'll go over there and they will write letters home. Now, do you know to whom they write those letters? They write those letters to someone they love. It might be mama. It might be another family member. It may be the girl back home, right? They write that letter to someone they love. And by writing that letter, they are communicating that love. And if they fail to write letters to those back home, it may indicate that they're not the ones they love. I don't want to get all gushy and mushy. All right, guys, I know we got to be manly and masculine. We ain't talk about that stuff. But this is what God's word is. We would not know the details about God apart from his word. We would not know Jesus apart from his word. We would not know how to be saved. We would not know the love of God. We would not know any of those things apart from his word. And so what we have here, the fact that we have God's word, it shows that he loves us. This is a love letter from God to you. He loves you, and therefore he gave you God's word. And it is through this love letter that he has given us the evidence, all of the evidence that we need to trust and believe in him. Listen to what the Bible says about faith and salvation. Hebrews 11:1-3. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by it our ancestors won God's approval. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. In Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9 we hear about faith again. This idea that we believe something without seeing it. We believe it without that empirical evidence. We believe it without the reasoning evidence. We believe it without the psychology and all of that. We believe it without the philosophy. Ephesians 2, 8, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. If someone is going to be saved, they will be saved by grace, which is the extension of God's love in Jesus Christ on the cross, but they will access that grace by faith, which is them trusting the truthfulness of God's word and believing in that. The only way that anyone is saved is by grace through faith. There's no other way to be saved than by faith. And if you could be saved because you put this argument together that nails it down, or if you could be saved because of some empirical evidence, you could be saved because you see a thing, you could be saved because of that experience, because of that thing. If you could be saved in any other way than faith, my friends, you could not be saved. There's no way. Only by faith. If you came to it because of that empirical evidence, that would not be faith anymore, and it wouldn't save you. So we're saved by grace through faith. Listen to Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. How do we receive faith? We receive faith when we hear and believe the word of God. Luke chapter 16 gives us a story about, it's a parable that Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, a poor man, they both die. The rich man goes to hell, not because he's rich, but because he doesn't have faith. He goes to hell, and then Lazarus, because he has faith, he goes to paradise. And Abraham is there, and there's a discussion between the rich man in hell and Abraham, and he asks him to come help me out, dip his finger in the water. I'm burning up here. It's terrible. Abraham says we can't do that, and we pick up the story. Here it says, Luke 16:26. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you, if I can't get out of this, then I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers. I want him to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. They have the Bible. They should listen to the Bible. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. The idea being, if there is an argument that can be made that cannot be undone, someone being raised from the dead, surely that would convince them. And Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me, people who are skeptical will not be won to Jesus with a philosophical argument. They will not be won to Jesus with a scientific argument. They will not be won to Jesus with an archaeological, historical argument. They will not be won to Jesus with a linguistic argument. The only way they will be won to Jesus is by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them and letting the Holy Spirit of God work on their heart, and they say yes to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are big into apologetics, and you should be. That is great. That will encourage your faith. It will strengthen your faith. You can use apologetics to punch holes in the arguments of others. You can use those apologetics to get people to start asking questions. But people are not saved through apologetics. They are saved through evangelism. They are saved by the gospel. Romans 1:16. Says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." What is the power of God for salvation? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they're not going to get saved by hearing the gospel and repenting of their sin, they're not going to get saved. Blessed are those who believe without hearing. You may have someone you know that's in this camp of a skeptic. I would encourage you, don't spend a ton of time arguing their historical, scientific, philosophical points. Spend time sharing the gospel. Some of you may be in that camp to where you're questioning those things. You're not going to get all of the answers that you want. It is a mystery. Many of those questions you have, they can be answered, but many of them is a mystery that we will not know on this side of heaven. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ. What should I share with them, preacher? Well, let me help you. First of all, God has a plan. His plan is that we all be tight with Him. That's what He made us for. Secondly, we have a problem. We have sinned against God and rebelled against Him, and we have broken that relationship. And if we die physically while this relationship is broken, it becomes an eternal separation in hell. Third, there's provision. He sent Jesus. Jesus stepped out of heaven. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. And when He died on the cross, He took our sin and put it on Him. And He paid for that sin, making it possible for us to be reconciled with God. And then the last thing is, we have responsibility to receive that. Just as a gift must be received, so must this gift be. And the way that we receive this is by believing in Jesus. We acknowledge that we're a sinner. We believe the truths about Jesus, that He can save us, that He died on the cross for our sins, was raised on the third day. And then we repent, and instead of living our way, we entrust our life. By faith, we entrust it to Jesus Christ. That's what you share, those four things. There's a plan, there's a problem, there's provision, and then I couldn't think of a fourth P, so there's a response. You've got to give your life to Christ. It may be that's something you could share with someone today. It may be you're in this room, you're watching online, and you have never given your life to Christ. Tell me how to do it, preacher. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the way that we call on Him is through prayer. We call out in prayer and we say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I need You. I believe in You. I'm giving my life to You. Will You save me?" And calling out on Him and trusting Him with our life by faith is what saves us. His grace in Jesus, but our faith in trusting Him.